Amen. If you would remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34 of Matthew. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So Matthew 20, verse 29. Hear now God's word. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped, and he called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. This is the second of two records that Matthew gives us about Jesus healing a couple blind men. Some critics would say they're the same event, but there's enough distinct differences between them to say no, they're both unique, separate events. The first one was in Matthew chapter 9, and there are some similarities that Matthew chapter 9 and then this one here in Matthew 20. There's two aspects of the event in the text that I want to ultimately draw to your attention. The first is the historical event as it is, and the different aspects of it that we can learn a lot about the nature and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his power in performing this particular miracle. But a second thing that I'd like to do toward the end is then to make a spiritual application of it to you and to me today. And we'll compare it with John 9, another event of Jesus healing a man, in that case, born blind. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's leaving Jericho, and it's about a 15-mile walk between Jericho and Jerusalem. And as Jesus has predicted, he knows what's going to happen when he arrives in the city. This perhaps is the last calm, if you can have call a crowd around you calm, but it's going to be the last calm moments that he has before a week that will be full of conflict and ultimately end in his crucifixion. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that all of this is in Jesus' mind as he's not only performing this miracle, but he's going through this week. He knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, the chief priests, the leaders of Israel, they're going to fulfill their conspiracy and plot against him to take his life, that Judas will betray him, that in the Mount of Olives, that the soldiers will come and they will arrest him in the dark of night. And they will try him in the middle of the night and take him to Pilate, and they will coerce Pilate into having him beaten, flogged, and ultimately crucified. He'll be buried, and ultimately he'll be raised again. But all of this is hanging over Christ as sort of a cloud of what he knows is going to be happening. And yet he continues to pursue and follow the Father's will in doing what God the Father desires of him. Now, they come to Jericho. Now, just to give you also another kind of a context of this, this is the setting of this particular miracle. For those Jews that lived in Galilee in northern Israel, they avoided traveling through the most direct route to Jerusalem was right through Samaria. They avoided going through Samaria, if they could possibly do that. As we know from John 4, they didn't have to do with the Samaritans. They didn't have relations or activities with them if they could avoid it. And so what they would do is they would cross the Jordan in the north, just by the Sea of Galilee, and come down on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And then at the just above the Dead Sea, they would cross over into the main part of Judea, and they would encounter Jericho first. Now, Jesus had been ministering on that eastern side of the Jordan River for the last little bit. Now he, along with the crowds going to the Passover, are traveling ultimately from Jericho up to Jerusalem, where he will have his triumphal entry into the city. And there's a couple questions people ask. Some call them riddles. Maybe they're not exactly riddles. But if you compare the different accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of this particular miracle, Matthew clearly says that as they're leaving Jericho, they meet these two blind men. Mark says they went into Jericho, and then as they're coming out of Jericho, they meet a blind man. And Luke says it happened when they're approaching Jericho, that's where they encounter the blind man. And Calvin suggested that, well, the way you can explain that is they ignored the blind men as they were going into Jericho, and then he healed them as they were leaving. Others suggest, well, there's an old Jericho and a new Jericho that Herod had built, and so this happened kind of between. So it's both true that they're leaving and they're going. Does that shake your faith? No, it doesn't. It's kind of curious, interesting. But they're leaving Jericho, and there's this large crowd, perhaps even hundreds of people that are traveling with Christ, ultimately up to the Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we find, first of all, these two beggars pleading for mercy. Verse 30, two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Here again is one of those things people ask questions about. Matthew very clearly says there's two blind men. Mark says there's only one blind man, and he gives us the name. Luke says there's only one blind man who's begging, and he doesn't give us the name. So people are critical of the gospel writers, but it just shows their unique characteristics. Matthew's a CPA, an accountant. Numbers are important to him. He's much more accurate regarding numbers in his gospel than some of the other gospel writers. So he wanted you to know there were two blind men. He didn't care if you knew their name. He just wanted you to know there were two. Now, Mark, he wanted you to know his name. Mark and Luke focus on one, probably the spokesman of the two. And Mark wanted you to know his name. It's Bartimaeus. Luke wasn't, he didn't really care if you knew the name or not, but he did want you to know there was only one, or focus on the one who was the spokesman. But the beggar's situation, the blind man's situation, shows their plight and their dilemma. They didn't have the ability to have a job, to provide for their needs, so they would have to beg and depend on people's charity for their sustenance. And so they are there begging for people's needs, but for their own needs, for people's gifts, for their needs. But then they begin to sense something's happening. And just as anyone who has lost one of their senses, the other senses get heightened. You have these two blind men who are sitting there, and they begin to hear the noise. They begin to hear the noise of the crowd. They begin to feel perhaps the vibrations in the ground of the crowd that's coming. I can imagine even they began to smell. There's more dust in the air, and so something big is happening. And so they call on someone who's walking by and they say, what's going on? And as Luke tells us, that they're told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And these two blind men cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. They know something about this. They probably had heard stories about Jesus performing miracles. They knew something about him. Did they know everything about him? Perhaps not, but they knew something about him. They knew that here was someone who could meet their need. So they cry out in a loud voice, Jesus, or Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, the people that were gathered there, they didn't want to be bothered by these two blind men, so they told them to be quiet. Keep your mouth shut. As the disciples, they didn't want to be bothered by the children when they were coming to Jesus, and they tried to prevent them, and Jesus says, don't prevent them from coming to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Here these people tried to keep the blind men away, but instead of discouraging them, they cried all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. What's their cry communicate? The first word, Lord, kurios, it's a word that is used for God. It's the word that translates the Old Testament Yahweh, or sometimes Adonai. Did they understand that Jesus was the divine Son of God? Perhaps not. Certainly would have been a word of respect. Maybe they did have a sense of it. We don't really know. Certainly they had great respect for him, but their second phrase was very significant. Lord, Son of David. Now here they communicate what they do understand about him. They do understand that he is the Messiah. They understand that he is the one who would come and fulfill all the promises of God to God's people, that he would be the king, he would be the healer, he would be the leader of God's people, Israel. They knew that he was the Son of David, and they cried out to him. But then their specific cry, Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me. They knew that in Christ and Christ alone was the source of mercy and compassion and care. They knew and they believed that Jesus had the power and the ability to have mercy on them. James Boyce, in his commentary and sermon on this text, talks about how in Scripture we can find four different elements of biblical mercy. One is acts of mercy. So when you find someone in a desperate situation, you take action to be compassionate and helpful to them. The second element that he says is feelings of mercy. That is, mercy comes out of the depth of compassion within us. In the old translations, bowels of mercy, kind of communicates the depth of the compassion and the passion that's a part of us and when we feel mercy towards someone. There's mercy that grows out of a relationship. The Old Testament word hesed communicates God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, his faithfulness that grows out of his covenant relationship with us. You see, God's mercy both grows out of his relationship with us and cultivates a relationship with us. When we get to the end of the story, these men, after they've been healed, will follow Christ. They will be brought into a relationship with Christ and follow him. And the fourth thing that Boyce highlights is the ultimate accomplishment of the mercy of forgiveness. That which reconciles us to God is the forgiveness of our sins. And it's in God's mercy, in his compassion, and his love, and it's what Christ came to do, Christ came to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins so that God could have mercy upon us. So we have the two blind men crying out to Jesus, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And then we have Jesus' actions toward them. In verse 32, Jesus stopped and called them and asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the NIV is an accurate translation, but Al Martin, a Reformed Baptist preacher, in preaching on this text, preaching out of the King James Version, or perhaps the American Standard Version, he makes a statement that I think is important and helpful using that translation. He says, in this text, there are the three greatest words of grace that come out of this text. And the three great words are, Jesus stood still. Now, why would he say that? Those are the three greatest words. It's because those men that you and I, in the desperateness of our hopelessness and our helplessness, our only hope is that God Almighty will stop to consider our need. And here these men, in the desperation of their own need, cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the divine Son of God stood still. He stopped to look into their need. He stopped to meet their need. He had many things to do, many obligations to do. God has much to do in governing our world and our universe, and yet God, in his everlasting mercy, stops to look into our need. It's our only hope. Our only hope to escape the agony and the desperateness of our need. And Jesus asked the question of the men, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you desire for me to do for you?" What is it that you desire? And it's interesting, as we think about healings that God enables men to do, some of the prophets, some of the apostles in the early church, in that period of the early church, when they performed the miracles, the power of doing the miracle was not in themselves. They had no self-authority or self-power to perform the miracle. It was always delegated to them by God. So we see in the event in Acts when John and Peter are going to the temple to worship, and they see the man lying there that's lame, and he's begging, and he's hoping to get some coin from them. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and take your bed and walk." See, Peter, it wasn't in his name. It's in Jesus' name. The power is Christ. But notice it's very different here. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" All power and authority is in him. It's his power and his might that we depend on. And the NIV translates their answer to this: "We want our sight." The ESV is better. Lord, let our eyes be opened. They realize their eyes are closed, physically closed, and they need to be opened. Of course, the result is they do receive their sight. But their plea is that God, that Jesus would open their eyes and take away the closed aspect of their sight. And we have this statement in verse 34 that's just a wonderful statement. It's, and Jesus had compassion on them. I love that word. It's one word that communicates all of that. It's the word splagna. There's just something about that word that attracts me. I like it. Just has kind of a guttural sound. To me, it communicates the depth of Jesus' compassion for those men. He wasn't indifferent to it. It wasn't something slight or superficial, but deeply within him, he has compassion on those men. And he touches their eyes, and immediately they receive their sight. And then they follow him. The transformation of their lives, the transformation of their sight, is a powerful work in their hearts and in their lives. And they can't help but follow Christ. And think about it, they're part of the crowd that is walking with Jesus up to Jerusalem. They're probably there on the day when Jesus enters the city and crying out with the others, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Lord in the highest. A part of that crowd that worships the Lord and follows the Lord. And we see Christ revealed so wonderfully in this text. If we think again about those characteristics of mercy, Jesus was filled with compassion for these men. And his compassion caused him to act in mercy to them, to give them sight. And when they received their sight, and it created a relationship with him so that they would follow him. It's a wonderful revelation, a beautiful revelation of the character of our Savior. That he is the compassionate and the merciful and the faithful high priest. And he condescends, he stops to meet us in our need. Well, what are the implications of this as we think about applying it to our own particular lives? And I'd like to have you turn to John chapter 9 for a moment. In John chapter 9, it's the story of Jesus healing the man born blind. And there's much in that text for us to gain from, but I want to take you to the conclusion. The man that he had healed had been interrogated by the authorities and ultimately kicked out of the synagogue because they didn't like his answers. And in verse 35, John 9:35, it says, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. There are two key spiritual applications we can make as we think about those two blind men. There were two things they absolutely had to know that you and I absolutely have to know. The first thing they had to know is that they were blind. Now you say, well, of course they knew they were blind. But they had to understand their blindness and the fullness of their blindness. And the second thing they had to know is that Jesus Christ alone could solve their blindness. And Jesus, in making a similar application here, these Pharisees are saying, are we blind? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty. But because you claim you can see, your guilt remains. You and I have to come to grips with the fact that we, in our desperateness, are blind. We can't see. You and I have to cry out, Lord, open my eyes. Now, that's a good prayer for us to pray, even as we come to the scriptures, as we come to preaching, as we come to Bible studies. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. It's a great prayer. But here in the desperateness of the hardness of our hearts and the darkness that we're in outside of Christ, we have to know that we are blind. And you'd say, well, people obviously know they're blind, but that's the fact is, that's not the case. These Pharisees said, we're not blind, we can see. You have non-Christian people you know. They say, we're not blind, we can see. We don't need Christ. We don't need God. We're doing very well on our own. We can see just fine. The Pharisees see, we don't need you as a Messiah. We can see just fine. They didn't know they were blind. Have you ever come to that point in your life when you understood, I am blind. I need God to open my eyes. And the second thing that those men had to see, that you and I have to see, is that Christ is our only source of sight. He's the only one that can open our eyes, who can take away our sin. It's not education. It's not some kind of fleshly insight. It's only Christ, by his power, that he can open our eyes and cause us to see. And he is the divine Messiah who stops to consider our need and to answer our cry, Lord, open our eyes. And he answers by his divine power through the Holy Spirit. And the people told the men, shut up. The perseverance of faith is when your non-Christian friend said, you're going through so much trouble. Do you still believe in God? Will you still hold on to God even though you're going through all of this? And it makes us cry out even louder. Yes. God alone is my help. He is the source of my strength. Yes, I will still hold fast to him. You and I have to know our need. We have to know our source of help and come to that conviction in our life. Beloved, may you and I understand our desperate need and cry out with all of our hearts to Christ, our only hope. And in this way, we will find restoration for our souls and healing for our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this marvelous miracle and the revelation that it is of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our own hearts, for us to remember, to perhaps for the first time know that we are desperately in need of you, and then to understand that Christ and Christ alone is the source of our help and our hope. May we have the transformation in our own lives by your grace, that we would find that renewal, our eyes opened and our hope renewed through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.